In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As a child, the events of Holy Week confused me. I was, of course, disturbed by the brutal treatment of Jesus and the cruelty of men. Having grown up in the church, attending Sunday school and whatnot, I knew that Jesus was a kind and loving man and could not understand how people could treat him so cruelly. This was especially the case because of the sweet sepia-toned filter with which Jesus' ministry was portrayed to me. The Sunday school Jesus is so often a soft-spoken man, always gentle, nary a harsh word to leave his lips. Of course, this picture of Jesus is true enough when it comes to his dealings with those broken by sin, and when it comes to those who are members of his flock. Yet, it is far from the full picture of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. The man who was unbending when it came to the truth, and the good shepherd, who never backed down from a fight from those wolves who sought to devour his sheep. Lost is the roaring lion of Judah, with the word of God echoing from his lips. And so it was that it was hard for me to understand how the crowds could bay for his blood, yelling, "Crucify, crucify." How the Romans could put him to the scourge. How Pilate could put him to death, even knowing that he was innocent. And how they could mock him and taunt him as he died on the cross. Yet none of this confused me or disturbed me more than Palm Sunday. How could it be that these crowds who greeted Jesus with joy, with palm branches, with singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," even the King of Israel, could then, in the course of just a few days, be whipped up into a bloodthirsty, frenzied mob? A mob so frenzied with their bloodlust that Pilate, even surrounded by his legion of soldiers, feared to give them anything but the blood they demanded. The answer to this question is threefold. First, the wolves who made their living from feeding on God's sheep did not much appreciate the roaring lion of Judah bounding into their slaughterhouse. Jesus had powerful enemies waiting for him in Jerusalem, those chief priests and scribes and elders of Jerusalem that we spoke about last week. They were seeking to destroy him. Second, we should never underestimate the darkness of the human heart. As Jesus says earlier in John's Gospel, in the less quoted follow-up to John 3:16, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Jesus is light. Jesus is truth. But we who are by nature born into sin hate the light and hate the truth because it reveals our darkness. And so it was that those chief priests and scribes and elders of Jerusalem could find willing allies in the hearts of many of the people. Finally, and the one we're going to focus on today, is that Jesus was not the sort of king that the people wanted. He was not the king they were looking for. He was not the Messiah they wanted or the Savior they desired. Messianic hopes ran high in the first century. The Jews chafed under the rule of the pagan Roman Empire. Yet they could not escape Rome. The imperial eagle, the standard of the imperial legion, was an affront to their eyes whenever they traveled to Jerusalem on holy days. For on those days when the crowds would be thick and tensions were likely to boil over, Pilate would be sure to be there with his soldiers. They could not escape their reminders of their servitude to Rome or Rome's blasphemies in their everyday life. For the Roman denarii, the implement of commerce, bore the image of Caesar with the words inscribed, "Blessed Caesar, Son of God, Father of the nation." And so many Jews looked to God for deliverance. They looked for a Messiah. They looked for the Son of David who would come and who would be a mighty warrior king. And so it was that when Jesus, a man descended from David, both according to his mother and according to his titular father Joseph, with his reputation from Lazarus's resurrection preceding him, entered the holy city of Jerusalem astride a young donkey, the people recognized the signs. This was the king to come. Jesus was not the first to enter the city of Jerusalem in this way. King Solomon, David's direct son, had entered Jerusalem on a donkey's colt for his coronation. There, he assumed the throne and ushered in the period of Israel's greatest material prosperity and military might. So also they knew Zechariah's prophecy. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Here he was at last. The king had come. And so they took palm branches, palm trees, and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Their hope, their expectation, was that Jesus would enter the city, that he would organize the people of Israel, that he would marshal them into an army and wage war against the Romans, that he would expel the Romans. Once he had done that, once he had put those foreign occupiers to flight, he would begin a campaign to round up the Gentiles and expunge them from the land. And he would seek out the sinners, and he would expel them from the people. Once he had cleansed the land from the unclean Gentile and the unclean sinner, he would reign gloriously over a period of peace and prosperity in the newly established nation state of Israel. But it was not for this that Jesus came. He would not be that kind of king. From his conception in his mother Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, from his birth in Bethlehem, he came for one reason and for one reason alone. For the hour of his crucifixion, for the hour of his atoning death. Through his earthly ministry, Jesus speaks this constant refrain, "My hour has not yet come." But now on Palm Sunday, Jesus finally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." To the chagrin of those who wanted the Messiah to purge the land of Gentiles, Jesus' statement comes after the Greeks had approached Philip and asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It recalls the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophet says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow from it," or shall flow to it. Here, on Palm Sunday, the nations have come to Jesus. The Gentiles now seek the Lord, and so it is time for God's temple to be established, lifted up on Golgotha. Jesus has not come to expel the Gentiles or the sinners from the land of Israel. He has not come to expunge them from the people of God, but precisely the opposite. The glory of God is not in the death of the sinner, as we have heard recently, but in his salvation, because in that God proves that he is more powerful than the power of sin and more powerful than the power of death. Jesus has come to draw those who are in darkness to himself, to draw them into the light, to lead those who are in exile out of their darkness into God's marvelous light. Jesus says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour, that when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Solomon, David's great son, entered Jerusalem on a donkey and was crowned with a crown of gold and ascended to a high throne. Jesus, David's greater son, entered Jerusalem on a donkey, but instead of being crowned with a crown of gold, he was crowned with a crown of thorns and pinned to the throne of the cross. There, suspended between heaven and earth, he establishes his kingdom. And it is a kingdom of grace. There he pays for the sins of the world. There his side is pierced, and the water and blood flow out. These are the instruments by which his kingdom will spread to the ends of the earth, and by which it will be nourished. The water fills the font so that people from every tongue and people and nation might be washed clean by those cleansing waters and become part of his kingdom. And the blood fills the chalice so that all might partake of that life-giving drink. The people, the crowds, sought a king whose glory would be in war and conquest. But the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah would be a king, yes, but he would also be the suffering servant. The suffering servant, the king who dies, the king who is crucified, with no form of majesty or beauty that we should desire him, who is despised and rejected by men, who bears our griefs and sorrows, who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who poured out his soul to death to make intercession for many and bear their sins. If Jesus had come as the king that the Jews wanted, no one would have survived that glorious purging of sinners. But Jesus did not come as the king we wanted, but he came as the king we needed. He came as the king who died. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He is that seed of wheat, the seed of the woman prophesied at the beginning of time, the seed of Abraham through whom all nations would be blessed. In his death, in his burial, he plants himself as the seed of life. And in his resurrection, the shoot of life springs forth again. And that life is abundant, and it bears much fruit. And that fruit is you. He is not alone, for he is alive, and you are with him. And you will rise as he rose." And Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome or to overthrow Caesar, but to vanquish a far greater tyrant. "Now is the judgment of this world," our Lord says. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan, the great accuser, who stood before the throne of God day and night accusing his saints, whose power is sin and death, is silenced and thrown out of the heavenly court. For those covered in the blood of Jesus, for those in the martyr kingdoms, in the martyr king's kingdom, there can be no verdict but innocent. Against Satan's accusation is held up the cleansing blood of the suffering and dying king. While on earth we beheld nothing but a dying man, the heavens waged and were racked with war. By the blood of the Lamb spilt on the cross, the angel Michael leads the heavenly hosts and wages a war against that ancient serpent and casts him out of heaven." This was not the king that the Jews wanted. This was not the Messiah they desired. This was not the salvation they sought. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They understood his words plainly. "How can you say that the Christ will be crucified?" And they are not wrong. The Christ will remain forever. But he rules not as a king only, but also as the high priest and sacrifice. you may have heard some well-meaning fellow Christian complain that we should not adorn our churches with a crucifix or wear a crucifix around our neck because Christ is risen and the cross is empty. Now, it is certainly true that he is risen. He is risen indeed, but he is our risen and crucified Lord. His throne, his mercy seat is his cross. His glory is in the cross. When the Son of Man says that it is time for him to be glorified, he is saying that it is time for him to be crucified. The Epistle to the Hebrews says Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, and that through his suffering and death, he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. According to Revelation, it is the Lamb of sacrifice who is seated on the throne of heaven. Our heavenly King is the eternal, perpetual, all-sufficient sacrifice for the propitiation for our sins. And thus, when we see Christ crucified, we can say with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we can say with the writer to the Hebrews, "There is the King crowned with glory and honor. Everything is in subjection to him." Yet for the crowds, he was not the king they wanted. They did not want a king crowned with thorns. They did not want a crucified Messiah. They did not want a savior pierced by a Roman spear. And so it was, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That crowd who had greeted him with loud cries of Hosanna would greet him again, not a week later, with cries of Crucify, Crucify. They would laugh at his torture, they would spit on him, and they would abuse him. They would reject him just as the prophets of old had said that they would. Heed the word of the Lord and remember what he says, and see that you do not reject him. See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. There is one Lord and there is one Savior, Jesus Christ, the crucified King. He forgives you your sins and delivers you from death and the devil. Do not look to another. Do not turn somewhere else for deliverance. It is God who kills and God who makes alive, and he gives life through Jesus. If we seek another, we must always remember that none can deliver us out of God's hand. In the name of the King who is crowned with glory and honor on account of his suffering and death. Amen. You may rise for the offertory.